Ken and Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho. Copyright 2013. For a complete listing of our resources and products, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
And so the congregation said, Amen. Let us worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
God of every mercy we receive, we thank and praise you now for the privilege of approaching you in worship. We confess that we have been apart from you, and we rejoice that you've made us, by your grace, a people who are called by your name. We are indeed a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a peculiar people. We ask you to receive our worship now, offered up to you now, in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen. In the last several weeks, our attention has been drawn through several high-profile murder cases to the kind of violence that fatherlessness engenders. The violence is senseless, just as the condition of fatherlessness is itself senseless. God created us to live in a particular way, and when we refuse to do so, more and more things start to go drastically wrong. As servants of Christ, we are servants of the gospel, and the gospel is the message that, through Christ, brings us to the Father. The shed blood of Jesus and his resurrection from the dead bring us to the Father. Having been brought to the Father, we together undertake to learn how to preach this wonderful reconciliation in microcosm. We preach it in microcosm through husbands loving their wives as Christ loved the church, through wives honoring and respecting their husbands as the church does Christ, and children growing up in the security and grace of gospel-saturated homes. Social pundits decry the violence in our streets, and they note that something must be done about, quote, the young men. This is absolutely true. Something must be done about and for the young men. But what must be done is to give them fathers. But we cannot give them fathers. We have no fathers. We don't know what fathers are. We don't know what fathers are supposed to do. In short, we cannot be saved by an arbitrary restoration of middle-class values. Those values came from somewhere. They had to be built on a foundation. You cannot simply have social engineers wave their hands to summon up beneficial social results. This is just another way of saying that we as a nation must return to Jesus, who will in turn bring us to his Father. There is no salvation without a Savior. There never has been, and there never will be. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins, so let's prepare our hearts for confession by singing Psalm 70. Amen. As you're able, please kneel before the Lord. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Father, we confess that as a nation we are well into the process of trying to anoint evil as goodness and indict goodness as evil. We confess our moral stupidity and blindness. We confess that we are obstinate and stiff-necked. We confess that we've wanted to rest in our own accomplishments. We thank you for giving us no rest there, and we call out to you for a spirit of complete repentance. Forgive us for this, we pray. Father, we know that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own hearts or in our own lives, this prayer will be ineffectual. And so, Father, as people called by your name, we confess that we tend to be bold when not relying on your grace and fearful when we are aware of our need for it. We confess the fact that we have failed to approach your throne of grace with boldness. Forgive us for this, we pray, and teach us as you do. We confess our own sins to you now, and Selah. We do all of this in the strong name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. You are Gentiles who have come to Christ, and, as promised, his rest is glorious. Because of the sacrifice of Jesus, I declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ. The text this morning is from 2 Samuel chapter 10, starting at verse 1. These are the words of God. And it came to pass after this that the king of the children of Ammon died, and Hanun his son reigned in his stead. Then said David, I will show kindness unto Hanun the son of Nahash, and as his father showed kindness unto me. And David sent to comfort him by the hand of his servants for his father. And David's servants came into the land of the children of Ammon. And the princes of the children of Ammon said unto Hanun, their lord, Thinkest thou that David doth honor thy father, that he hath sent comforters unto thee? Hath not David rather sent his servants unto thee to search the city, to spy it out, and overthrow it? Wherefore Hanun took David's servants, and shaved off the one half of their beards, and cut off their garments in the middle, even to their buttocks, and sent them away. When they told it unto David, he sent to meet them, because the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, Tarry at Jericho until your beards be grown, and then return. And when the children of Ammon saw that they stank before David, the children of Ammon sent and hired the Syrians of Beth-Rehob, and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 footmen, and the king of Maacah, 1,000 men, and of Ishtob, 12,000 men. And when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the host of the mighty men. And the children of Ammon came out and put the battle in array at the entering in of the gate. And the Syrians of Zobah, and of Rehob, and Ishtob, and Maacah, were by themselves in the field. When Joab saw that the front of the battle was against him before and behind, he chose all of the choice men of Israel and put them in array against the Syrians. And the rest of the people he delivered into the hand of Abishai his brother, that he might put them in array against the children of Ammon. And he said, If the Syrians be too strong for me, then thou shalt help me. But if the children of Ammon be too strong for thee, then I will come and help thee. Be of good courage, and let us play the men for our people, and for the cities of our God, and the Lord do that which seemeth him good. And Joab drew nigh, and the people that were with him, unto the battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. And when the children of Ammon saw that the Syrians were fled, then fled they also before Abishai, and entered into the city. So Joab returned to the children from the children of Ammon, and came to Jerusalem. And when the Syrians saw that they were smitten before Israel, they gathered themselves together. And Hadadezer sent and brought out the Syrians that were beyond the river, and they came to Helam. And Shobach, the captain of the host of Hadadezer, went before them. And when it was told David, he gathered all Israel together and passed over Jordan and came to Helam. And the Syrians set themselves in array against David and fought with him. And the Syrians fled before Israel, and David slew the men of 700 chariots of the Syrians and 40,000 horsemen and smote Shobach, the captain of their host, who died there. And when all the kings that were servants of Hadadezer saw that they were smitten before Israel, they made peace with Israel and served them. So the Syrians feared to help the children of Ammon anymore. Father and God, we have gathered around your word in obedience to your summons to do so. We pray that you be pleased to fulfill all your covenant promises to us for Jesus' sake in what happens now. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. You recall in the previous chapter, we read about how David showed covenant kindness, hesed, covenant loyalty, covenant kindness, to Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan. So in the previous chapter, David shows covenant kindness, hesed, to a prince who had lost his father. And that's what happens in this chapter also. Nahash, the Ammonite king, dies, and his son, Hanun, takes over. And David shows covenant kindness to Hanun. Now, this means apparently that David had some sort of treaty with Nahash, and that's interesting because back in Saul's reign, the fight with the Ammonites was one of the first ways that King Saul established himself in a fight against Nahash. It may have been the same Nahash, it may have been a throne name, we don't know. But David had made peace with the Ammonites, and Nahash had been kind, faithful to David. And so when he dies, David sends emissaries to console the former prince, now the king. In the previous chapter, David's kindness to Mephibosheth was received with loyalty and deep gratitude. In this chapter, it starts a war. So in this chapter, something completely different happens as a result of Hesed being shown. So let's review the events of the chapter. The king of Ammon dies, and his son Hanun comes to the throne. Verse 1. David determines to show kindness to Hanun, the son of Nahash, as a reciprocal kindness. Verse 2, Nahash had been kind to David. David is going to show kindness in return. Incidentally, Hanun means gracious, and Nahash means serpent, so that this has to be some sort of role reversal story. Hanun is anything but gracious, and Nahash wasn't acting like a serpent. David sends diplomats as envoys or comforters, and Hanun's counselors tell him that these guys have simply got to be spies, verses 2 and 3. So Hanun has half of their beards cut off and their special diplomatic garments cut off at the hip in verse 4. And the word for garments here indicates some sort of official robe. It's not just their clothes. It's they are dressed as diplomats. They are dressed as emissaries. And Hanun knows exactly what he's doing when he's insulting that. This is something, incidentally, because we have lost all sense of covenant-mindedness in our culture. When similar incidents happen, such as the assault on our embassy in Benghazi, you'll hear the chattering classes on television talk endlessly about how four Americans were killed or four innocent Americans were killed. That wasn't the issue at all. The issue was they killed the ambassador. They killed someone with diplomatic immunity. It was a declaration of war. And we just miss that because we don't have the symbolism. We don't understand that one man can represent an entire people. These diplomats represented David, and Hanun knew exactly what he was doing when he insulted them in this way. So they were humiliated. And David tells them to stay in Jericho until their beards grew out again, verse 5. So they'd gone across the Jordan to the east, to the land of Ammon, and then they come back, and Jericho is just on the west side of the Jordan. They come back to Jericho, and David says, stay there until your beards grow out again. So the Ammonites saw that they had successfully picked a fight, as the King James puts it, when they saw that they stank. So they saw they'd successfully picked a fight, and so they hire some Syrian mercenaries. Verse 6. David hears this, and he sends Joab out to take care of it. Verse 7. The Ammonites come out and set up in front of their city, and the Syrians were deployed in the field behind the Israelites. And this hemmed the Israelites who'd come to their city to deal with this situation. The city in question is actually modern-day Amman, Jordan. So that's where we are. So modern-day Amman is where this is happening. So Joab and his forces come into the city. The Ammonites come out to the front of their city to defend it, but they're outside the city walls, and the Syrians come from behind. Joab sees this, and he picks an elite group to go fight with the Syrians, presumably a smaller body of men, verse 9, and the main body under his brother Abishai to fight the Ammonites. In verse 10, the agreement was that if either Israelite body faltered, the other would come help. Verse 11. Now Joab, for all of his faults, and we've mentioned them as we've been going, and there are plenty more to come, Joab, for all of his faults, was a superb field commander. He was intelligent, he was shrewd, he saw what was going on, he was a superb field commander, and he gives them all a stirring word of faith here in verse 12. He said, let's fight and let the Lord do as he pleases. Verse 12. So Joab routs the Syrians, verse 13, and the Ammonites, when they saw that, the Ammonites fled back into the city, verse 14. And when the Syrian mercenaries were seen by the Syrians back home to have been defeated, all the Syrians gathered in mass, verses 15 and 16. Well, before you hired Syrians for pay, but now it's personal. And so the Syrians all gathered to come fight. David hears of it, and then he goes out to battle. Verse 17, the battle is joined, and David wins a decisive victory there in verse 18. And when the Syrian vassals saw the situation, they transfer their allegiance to David. Verse 19, and the Syrians were done with helping Ammon. Not a good idea. We're all done with that. So, what are we to make of this chapter? What are we to make of this account? With this section of the story of David's ascendancy and David's establishment as a monarch, this is the first big uh-oh moment. This is the first big uh-oh moment. In this section of the story, even though David is triumphant in two battles, first with Joab and then himself, something is missing. This is the dog that didn't bark. This is something that's omitted from the text. This chapter is the setup and the crucial background for the Bathsheba story, which is coming in the next chapter. In David's previous exploits, in David's previous victories, the historian went out of his way to say that that the Lord was with David. The Lord is blessing David. The Lord prospers David. And that is not said here. In the previous accounts, there was nothing but mojo in every direction. It's all going David's way, and it's going David's way because the Spirit of the Lord was on him. God was with him. God was prospering. And here, David wins a couple of victories, but you get the ominous sense that he's winning these victories on the basis of inertia. He's run out of gas, but the car is still rolling. Here, the blessing is not pronounced, and there's a sense that David is on autopilot. There's a sense that David is resting on his laurels. For the first battle, he sends Joab out to fight, and a little voice at that moment should say, uh-oh. A little voice should say, that's not healthy, that's not good. Here, these guys are fighting, I'm the king, I'm going to stay behind in Jerusalem and get someone to peel me a grape. So he says to Joab, I've got hard work out there, you do it. And we say, uh-oh. For the second big battle, David rallies, but then in the next chapter, we see David hanging around in Jerusalem, giving way this time to sleep and to lust. So David doesn't go, then David goes, and then David doesn't go again. And we're seeing him start to sputter. This is a victory. This is an account of a victory, but it is victory with foreboding. If the devil can't defeat the church through defeats, the devil defeats the church through the church's victories. So there are two ways to go. You can be defeated through your defeats, or you can be defeated through your victories. And David is being set up here to be defeated through his victories. Cotton Mather, the great Puritan, said it well. He said, faithfulness begat prosperity, and the daughter devoured the mother. This is a fundamental biblical principle. We see it laid out in Deuteronomy. When you're living in the land and you have wells you didn't dig and houses you didn't build and vineyards you didn't plant, everything is going your way, take care that you don't forget the Lord your God. Faithfulness begets prosperity. We obey God. He prospers us. And then when we gather all that prosperity to ourselves, we forget the one who has given it to us. It is easy to tell yourself that you've earned the respite. David's been working hard up to this point. He's been going to war up to this point. He's been faithful to God for years. He'd been running around the wilderness, hiding from Saul, and then he's established as king, and he fights great victories. He's earned a break. Time for a little R&R. Time for a little kicking back. He's earned the respite. Well, that was a setup. It is so easy to be seduced away from God's kindness to us by being stupidly dazzled by God's kindness to us. We think that God gives us things in order that we rake them into a pile and sit on top of them. God doesn't give you all these blessings so that you may hoard them or sleep on them like a dragon. God doesn't give you blessings for that reason. God gives you blessings so that you may turn it around and invest it again, so you may turn it around and go out and serve Him further. Our task as believers is to swim upstream. This pilgrimage, this life of ours in this world, is swimming up a river. And the moment we stop swimming upstream by faith is that very instant that we start floating downstream. It's not possible to stop swimming upstream and have nothing happen. In this life, in this setting, in this pilgrimage, in this circumstance, there is no neutral by definition. We are not walking up a path. We're not walking up a sidewalk. We are rather swimming up a river. There's no way to stop. When you're swimming upriver, when you're swimming upstream, there's no way to stop and consolidate your gains. You just can't do it. Whether you're swimming or you're in a little dinghy or whatever, if you stop paddling and put your oars there, you're not consolidating anything. You're losing. And that happens instantaneously. It happens right away. And this is what David is doing in this chapter. It is very easy to take something that was originally good and then say, okay, I'm going to stop tending it. I'm going to stop paying attention. I'm just going to coast. And there's nothing against the original blessing that you were taking initially with gratitude, and then later you're taking for granted. Those are you kids in school, you know what it's like. You know the sensation. You get around to cleaning out your locker around Thanksgiving, and you find at the bottom of a bunch of papers you didn't turn in and other stuff, you find at the bottom of this pile in your locker the banana that your mom gave you for lunch back in September. Well, nothing against the original banana. Nothing against the original blessing. But sitting there under those circumstances, it's terrible. And we don't want to have our Christian life become like that banana in the bottom of the locker. So we have the thing that's interesting about this chapter, and it's quite striking, especially if you read through 2 Samuel. This chapter is full of division. This is a chapter that has a pattern of division set up in it. It's a remarkable chapter for how things are cut in two. We begin with the beards, and then with the diplomat's garments. So Hanan has the beards cut. He has the beards are cut in two. Then he has the diplomat's garments cut in two. After that, the Ammonite forces are cut in two. Right, so the Ammonites come out and stand in front of the city, and the Syrians, who are allied with them, are coming at Israel from behind. Joab counters this tactic by dividing his forces into two. He takes an elite force to fight the Syrians, and Abishai takes the main body to fight the Ammonites. Joab prevails by means of this tactic, but it seems that what we have here in this chapter is a thematic introduction in the book of 2 Samuel, a thematic introduction of fundamental division. You have division starting in this chapter. The rest of 2 Samuel is all about division. That's the whole point of the rest of 2 Samuel. Division within David's courts and division in the kingdom. It's all about division. And the division of the kingdom starts here. It starts in this chapter. This is sort of the indicator of what is to come. If a writer, and this is something that novelists learn, they foreshadow things, they indicate what's coming. And the foreshadowing may be very slight. So if you're reading a book by a good author, and in chapter 3, somebody puts the shotgun by the mantelpiece in chapter 3, you had better expect to see that shotgun again later in the book. That's you're introducing that theme because you're going to come back to it somehow, some way. And I think that's what's happening here with this theme of division. Now, the cutting of the beards was an insult to the diplomat's masculinity, and it was true humiliation. It was so humiliating that David tells them to stay in Jericho until your beards have grown back. It was sort of a fundamental, primal insult to them. The cutting of the garments was treacherous. It was an assault on diplomatic immunity. There were rules for civilized warfare. There were rules that governed how diplomats and emissaries and heralds were to be treated. And Hanan insults that. He just goes straight at it. He wants to reject all of that. So the cutting of the garments is treacherous. It's an assault on diplomatic immunity, and it's also a sexual indignity. All right, so he insults their masculinity by cutting their beards, and it's a sexual indignity in the way the robes were cut. Moreover, to hack their beards was an insult to their religious identity. In Leviticus 19:27, the Jews were told not to round the corners of their temples or mar the edges of their beard. They had grown their beards out long, and to attack it this way, to cut them this way, was an assault on their religious identity. And the cutting of the robes was the same thing again. In Numbers Numbers 15, 37 through 41, you have the instruction that the Israelites' robes were to have signs of their allegiance to God's word, God's law, hanging on their garments, attached to their garments. So this was also an insult to the Torah. So this is an assault on their personal masculinity. It's a sexual indignity. It is an assault on their diplomatic immunity. It's a treacherous act, and it is an insult to the law of God. All of this is a foreshadowing. Remember, this is the shotgun by the fireplace. All this is a foreshadowing of what David is about to do. Take all of those elements, every element that Hanun does, the king of the Ammonites, everything he does, David is about to do. He is going to corrupt his own masculinity while he insults Uriah's. He sleeps with Uriah's wife. He fathers a child by her, and then he tries to fob that child off on Uriah's. Maybe Uriah will think that the kid is his. David is fundamentally insulting Uriah's masculinity, and he's corrupting his own masculinity by this action. He was by having Uriah killed, and we're going to look at this in detail later, by having Uriah killed at Joab's hand, he was being a treacherous king to a loyal soldier and convert. Remember that Uriah is a Hittite. Uriah's come from a Gentile nation. He's loyal to God's people. He's loyal to David, and David is treacherous to him. And David obviously assaulted the Torah by his adultery and murder. He assaulted the law of God. The one who would conquer the Ammonites, the one who was in the very process of conquering the Ammonites, is in the process of being conquered by them. He is while he's conquering the Ammonites, he's becoming an Ammonite. He's becoming an Ammonite king. He's becoming just like Hanun. He's treacherous, he's disloyal, he is disobeying the law of God, and he is assaulting Uriah's masculinity. So David, by his sin of omission here in this chapter, sets up the theme of division, and then you have overt, manifest division cascading down through the rest of the book of 2 Samuel. But God is not stymied by our sins. God is not stumped by the things that we do wrong. As my father likes to say, God picks you up where you are, not where you should have been. God he's not flummoxed by the fact that we come to him at a particular point in our story and say, God, what are you going to do? Everything's already divided. I already have this tale of division. God tells the story of our redemption, and he weaves our failures right into his tapestry. Our sins remain true sins, and the fact that God can weave them for good, Romans 8:28, all things work together for good, including what happens when other people sin against me, including for them what happens if I sin against them. God can work all things together for good. But that's no excuse. I can't excuse my sin by saying, well, God decreed that this would happen. Jesus went to the cross just as God's predetermined plan had settled that he would. It was settled centuries before. It was settled before the foundation of the world that Jesus was going to go to the cross. When Jesus submitted to the will of the Father in the garden, it was the will of the Father that he was submitting to. That we're told that in Acts chapter 4, 27 and 28. At the same time, the hands that put him to death, we're told in Acts 2, 23, those hands were wicked hands. So the fact that God is superintending all things for good for his people, to those who love God and are called according to his purpose, doesn't make sin somehow not sin. God can use sin. You've heard me say before, God draws straight with crooked lines. God draws righteousness with sin in the pencil. Right? God draws righteousness. God draws a perfect plan. And he does so with fallible, sinful, rebellious human instruments. Well, how does he do that here? Well, think about this for a minute. Jesus had a beard, and it was plucked out for our sake. Isaiah 50, verse 6. Now, we're not told in the New Testament that Jesus had a beard, but Isaiah prophesies that the suffering servant would have a beard, and his beard is plucked out for our sake. Jesus had a seamless garment, and it was stripped off of him. John 19, 23 through 27. The soldiers gambled for it because they did not want to ruin it by tearing or cutting it. So Jesus was completely naked, again, for us. He was broken, and his body was broken for us. Think of it this way. We were a planet full of Ammonites. Right? We are a planet full of Ammonites, and we're ruled by the Serpent King, and then we call ourselves gracious. We elect the president. We say, Hanun, he's very gracious. But notice, when Jesus comes, it's not just that Caiaphas and Herod and Pilate look at what Jesus is doing and say in a calm way, you know, this simply won't do. This guy is messing up our plans. But let's, in a very calm way, dispatch him. Let's get rid of him. That's not what happened. Jesus was flogged. His beard was plucked out. They spit in his face. They hit him in the head. They jammed a crown of thorns on his head. What were they doing? They were all the bile, all the venom, all the nastiness of our rebellion against God spilled out in that moment. Right? Everything comes out in that moment. Jesus didn't just come to be rejected by us, technically, or to be set aside by us. Jesus came and was reviled by us. We treated him far worse than Hanun treats David's emissaries. Their beard was cut. Jesus' beard was plucked out, yanked out. Their garments were cut. They had some garments left. Jesus' garment was stripped from him entirely. We were a planet full of Ammonites, and we rejected God's hesed. God sends an emissary to show his kindness to us, and we reject him, and we revile him. When man divides, he simply creates a spiraling cycle of division. When God divides, he does it to make us whole again. Now, there are two kinds of division: God-given division and sinful division, but both of them are in the hand of God. God-given division and sinfully instigated division are both in the hand of God. God uses both. He uses sinful division indirectly, and he uses his own given, his gift of division directly. Let me give you an example of this sort of thing. It's the difference between a God-given division is bittersweet. All right? It's the difference, and a man-made division is just bitter. So, and God is sovereign over both. Bittersweet, that's when you give your daughter away in marriage. It's bittersweet. There are jokes about it. It's proverbial among our people. The father of the bride has all sorts of people joking, and hey, how's it going? Are you going a little wobbly? Or are you going to think you're going to make it? Why? Because it's bittersweet. It's bittersweet. He's giving his daughter away, and this is the way it's supposed to be. This is how God designed it from the beginning. It's bittersweet, and we know that the emphasis is on the sweet. This is a God-given division. If a child apostatizes, if a child wanders away from the faith, if a child is not on speaking terms with his parents, that's just bad. That's just division. It's just sin. And you say, this is a result of sin. There's nothing good about it. Well, there's nothing good about it in the moment, but God is not flummoxed. He's obviously not flummoxed by his own plan, and this is what's hard for us to realize. He's not flummoxed by our failures. He's not flummoxed by our ability to create messes. Same sort of thing it's the difference between a church plant and a church split. A church plant is something that God calls us to do as we evangelize the world. We grow to a certain size and we send out a body where we want to fill the earth with churches, and you can't do that without planting them. Let people on the other side of the world know about the gospel of Jesus unless you send them. Paul says, how will they hear unless someone's sent? How are they going to hear without a preacher, and how they're going to preach unless they're sent? You have to send someone to preach the gospel, and when you send someone to preach the gospel to other people, you're not going to see them as much as you used to, but you're good friends with them. That's bittersweet, right? That's bittersweet. Church splits, right? Church splits are when everybody, you know, you have what is called a Scottish revival. So everybody just bails out, and they go in every direction, and you don't want to. And then sometimes you've got managed splits. It's not a church plant. It's not a church split. It's a church splant, you know. So you're not entirely happy with one another, but you manage to keep it civilized. Well, God is in control of all of this. God knows what he's doing in all of this. One of the things that we should recognize, whether it's bittersweet or we're tempted to just reject it as bitter, when wisdom comes to us, when we see our lives in the light of God's word, you can recognize two things under the sovereignty of God's grace. We read earlier, we approach the throne of grace with boldness. Notice that grace sits on a throne. Grace is not a weak sister. Grace rules. Grace is sovereign. So we can rest under the sovereignty of God's grace. And when you rest under the sovereignty of God's grace and you come to certain realizations, there are a couple of things that you know. If these two things are together, you know that God is at work in your life. First, you can say, my whole worldview has been misdirected up to this point. My whole worldview has been misdirected up to this point. And secondly, everything is where it ought to be. I've been a mess. I've not understood. I've been fumbling in the dark. I don't know how I got here. My whole worldview has been misdirected up to this point. And I've come to this point and I submit to God and the sovereignty of his grace. And I can rest in the fact that everything is as it ought to be. The next thing is that when you look at your divisions, meditate on them. Think about them. We've got divisions here in chapter 10. We've got divisions to come. When you look at the divisions in your life, broken friendships, and a child who has apostatized or fallen away from the faith, or the church you used to go to, or your former pastor that you used to be able to call up and talk to, and it's hard to do that anymore. Look at all your divisions. Meditate on them. Some of them are the result of sin and folly. Some of your divisions are the result of sin and folly. Some of them are from the hand of God. Some of them happen because this is how God wants it to happen. This is how the world goes. When Adam was in the garden, God shaped him, realized that before the fall, when God created Eve, that was the first bloodshed. God put Adam into a deep coma, a deep sleep, which is a type of death, and God takes a man and he breaks him in two. He takes a rib out of him. That's the first bloodshed is before the fall. The first bloodshed is before the fall. God takes a bloody rib out of Adam's side. And you have one man, and God makes them two. He creates division in order to create a more perfect unity. And we think that we want unity to be simplistic and nice. We're looking at a human, fertilized egg under the microscope, and we say, we picture it in our minds in a thought experiment. We say, here's this fertilized egg, and isn't it glorious? Unity. Great, precious unity. And then we're looking further, and it splits. It divides. And we go, God broke it. And then he breaks it again. And then he breaks it again. And you've got trillions of cells in you. Why? That's the result of a God-given division. Whether it's God-given division or the division of sin and folly, recognize this. What are you supposed to do with all division? And David does this with the division that's coming, but he doesn't do it quickly enough. He doesn't do it soon enough. What should you do with all division? You bring it here. You bring it to this table. You bring it to worship. Whatever division you're dealing with, division in your family, division in your marriage, division in your extended family, division among Christians, you bring it here. When I lift up the bread and I break it, what is that? It's broken for you. You're supposed to bring your brokenness to this broken bread. That's what you're doing. We bring our divisions to this division. And when we bring our divisions to this division and we surrender it to God, God does marvelous things. But realize, and this is the last exhortation in this regard, when we're observing this table, and we do this every week, it'd be very easy for those of you who have been observing this table weekly to start thinking, well, this is just a ceremony we do. And when you start thinking, well, this is what we do, and we just do it on a weekly basis, this turns into, it ceases being a memorial of the risen Christ, and it becomes an embalming ceremony. When the bread is broken, it is the broken body of the risen Christ. It's the broken body of the living Christ. Christ is at the right hand of God the Father. His brokenness is for you and your brokenness, and he can take it all and he can incorporate it into himself. Whether it's the result of sin or whether it's the result of his creational design, either way, God picks it up and incorporates it into his plan, his perfect purpose and plan for us. So everything is always all about Jesus. Everything always is all about Jesus. It's not about you. It's not about your story. It's not about the person who won't talk to you anymore. That's not what it's about. It's not about your hurt feelings. It's not about their hurt feelings. It's all about Jesus. And if you want to make sense of it, bring it to Jesus. If you want to make sense of it, if you want light shed on it, then bring it to the light. If you want brokenness to make sense, the brokenness has to make sense in the context of Christ, in the context of Jesus. Bring it here. Bring it here by faith. And you say, well, it's back in my business or it's back in my relationship. No, you come here representing everything that you have and are. So bring it here. Bring it here, surrender it to God, bring it here, and ask God to teach you the lesson that David learns later, and ask him to teach you that lesson earlier than David learned it. Our Father and God, gracious Lord, we ask that you would prevent in our midst the sorts of divisions that maim and destroy, and that you would teach us to divide in a sacrificial and fruitful way. We pray that you would grant us the wisdom to know the difference between the two, and we pray that we'd bring all sorts of division to you. We pray that we'd bring everything to you. Amen. The charge this Lord's Day is to the visitors. We have a lot of visitors, and I wanted to encourage you, exhort you, having encountered probably a lot of weird music this morning, to roll with it. Years ago, I thought, well, if we're supposed to sing psalms, and then we're exhorted by the pop artist to play that funky music, white boy, we have a lot of syncopation in the psalms that we sing. We had in the original version of A Mighty Fortress that we sang this morning, that's how it was originally written, and in Psalm 45 that we just sang, there's a lot of syncopation. Queen Elizabeth I didn't like it at all and called this kind of music Genevan jigs. It didn't seem sacred enough. It didn't seem holy enough. It was Genevan jigs. But there is something exuberant, spontaneous, and difficult to get used to when you first encounter it. But there's something exuberant and joyful about this kind of syncopation. And I just wanted to let you visitors know that we weren't singing it that way by accident. It was all on purpose. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which has saved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. And amen.